been speaking this week on the high priesthood of Jesus, and we'll continue to do so. And the foundation of what we're looking at is found in the early part of Hebrews, and we want to touch on that again just before we go into this. We'll be going into all of Hebrews chapter 8. But before we do that, let us do just a little recap of where we've been, and that is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. It says, Hebrews 2, 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man." So how many people did Jesus taste of death for? Every man. "For it became him for whom are all things." All of this was for who? It was for Jesus. "And by whom are all things?" This was all by whom? It was by Jesus. "By whom are all things? In bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." So the emphasis here is on two things. It's those that Jesus has died for. And the second emphasis, how many of you believe Jesus died for you? How many of you believe that Jesus died for the Hindu? How many of you believe that Jesus died for people who don't even believe in Him? His death was for the whole world. But the Bible tells us then that He is wanting emphasis here upon this man who died. It says to make, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, who was to be made perfect through all of this? It was the captain of our salvation. Modern-day Christianity puts the issue of perfection and performance upon you. However, to those of you who have come into this glorious revelation of the gospel, many of us in modern-day Christianity have placed the performance issue of perfection upon you. However, we see here that Jesus died for you, but the emphasis of perfection is not upon you, it's upon Him. To make the captain of their salvation, who is the captain of your salvation? Jesus. And the Bible says the captain of your salvation was made perfect through suffering. Now, I didn't like these verses, as I've expressed before, because I already believe that Jesus was the perfect Son of God. But it's not talking about Him being the Son of God. But there is something that He had to be perfect at that He wasn't perfect at when He was here. There was 30 years that Jesus was here on this earth that there was something He wasn't perfect at. In fact, He fulfilled no role of at all. And the role that He now fulfills in your life was never fulfilled during the 30-year history of His life. It was never fulfilled in the 3 years of His ministry. That what Jesus has become to you, He was not while He was. You say, "Well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God." Well, that's wonderful, but that's not what gives you salvation. It is something that happened to Jesus, the Bible says, that took Him into a realm of perfection, that the New Testament tells us that He was brought into this perfection through suffering. And this perfection that He came into through suffering made Him the captain of our salvation, absolutely perfect. Now, how many of you believe that Jesus is, was, and always will be perfect? Just like me, all right? Do you see why these verses offended me? Because they were telling me that Jesus had to be made perfect. Now, in Mormonism and many other doctrines that include Christ in their doctrine, but yet make it a complete works thing, they say, you see, that Jesus had to be made perfect through suffering. And even in the Christian community, this mentality prevails a great deal. In that if you're going to really be made in this life, it's going to be through the sufferings of this life. How many of you have heard that doctrine? That as you go through sufferings, you come out on the other end a little more perfect. How many of you just came out the other end a little more bitter? Well, no one wants to admit that, but that is the fact. Without a revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this world and its circumstances will make you bitter with God. Well, let me say it one more time. without a very defined revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the circumstances of this world will make you bitter at God. You will ask why. There will be no answers. You will ask, why am I stuck where I'm at? Why am I in this wheelchair? Why did my mother die? Why did my child die at birth? You'll ask, why am I broke? Why did I lose my job? And without an understanding of the gospel, folks, religion puts the emphasis on the outward expression of things. And when these things don't go right, you're going to become bitter at God. Now, I already have a very good argument here. There's something deadly wrong with a doctrine that leaves you bitter and angry with God. Modern-day Christianity that has been exported from America puts the emphasis upon the circumstances of life. And even though the circumstances of life for most humans is better in America than it is around the world, Americanism is not the expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the expression of the gospel is not to go out and try to Americanize the rest of the world. There's something much more foundational to this. There's something much more perfect. There's something much more solid that we can place our trust and our confidence in, rather than trying to determine whether or not we're blessed of God based on our circumstances. How many of you would have to look at your life and compared to somebody else, you're fairly blessed? All right? How many of you, compared to some other people, you're cursed? You know, compared to some people, my life looks like a curse, you know? I don't have what others have. I don't, you know, some guys didn't have to shave their head because they were going bald. I've got atheist friends at the age of 50 that have a full head of hair. This isn't fair. This just isn't fair. Somebody asked me the other day, though, but Mike, if you could have a full head of hair again, wouldn't you want it? I said, no. God, this looks way too cool to go back to hair again. And one of us is a governor now, so who wants to go back? But there is a perfection that we need to put this emphasis on that has absolutely nothing to do with your performance. There is a perfection that brings salvation to your life that has nothing to do with how well you've done or will do, or how well you will perform, or how much you've failed or succeed. There is a perfection that you can have such a great confidence in that it is absolutely amazing. He says in verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are one." Now, who is the sanctifier? That's Jesus. This is another place that the Christian community gets way off base in believing that sanctification, once you have come to Christ, is a process. Folks, that's like saying that holiness or righteousness is a process once you come to Christ. There is no process to sanctification. He that is the sanctifier, the moment that you come to him, you are sanctified as the sanctifier has the ability to sanctify. And the Bible says you're both one. How many of you believe you're one with Christ? How many of you have believed in the past, though, that there's a process of sanctification? You see, that collides because it says the sanctifier, the only way you can be one with him is to be sanctified. Yet we say we're one with him, but we don't believe we're sanctified. How silly can you get? We've all been silly. In fact, it's what Paul called foolish. You see how conflicting our doctrine is. We say we're one with Christ, yet we are not yet sanctified. Yet the Bible says, "He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified." The only way you're one with him is if you are sanctified. And if sanctification is a performance, you're not. How many of you believe that you have done well enough in this life and obeyed enough of God's laws to be sanctified? Please don't raise your hand, because we'll have to make a mockery of you right here in public. We all know that we've not done enough to be sanctified in our own works. Folks, you are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, which we won't get into right now, says that you're sanctified not by a process, but you're sanctified by the will of God and the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many of you believe that Jesus came to do God's will? How many of you believe that Jesus has already offered His body? So how many of you are sanctified? That's it. The same number are sanctified. Chapter 5. Verse 6 says, "And He saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever." Now, what was Jesus not perfect at? What was it? He was already the perfect Son of God. He was already the perfect sacrifice before He ever died. But there was something He wasn't perfect at until He died. Until He went through the suffering of death and rose from the dead. There was something that was vitally important to you that Jesus, as He walked on this earth, was not perfect at until He passed through death. The Bible tells us that through passing through that death, it says that He, in another place it is written, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared, though He were a son." So Jesus was already a what? He was already a son. Was He a bad son, good son, or a perfect son? Perfect Son of God. He was already the perfect Son of God. Yet learned He obedience by the things He suffered. Obedience to what? You mean to tell me that Jesus was not obedient to God until after He went through suffering? How many of you believe He was obedient to God right up to the point of His suffering? But there was an obedience that He had to go through, suffering, to become what He needed to be to you. Jesus needed to be more to you than the Son of God. Jesus needed to be more to you than the perfect sacrifice. You say, well, what more could He need to be to me? He's the Son of God. Folks, we have been given all the type and shadows all the way through the Old Covenant. There is one mediator that God has chosen to stand between God and man, and He symbolized it all through the high priesthood of the Old Covenant. That a high priest would take the blood of a goat or an animal. Now we know that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice and replaced the blood of bulls and goats. How many of you believe that He was already, before He ever died, He was the perfect sacrifice? How many of you believe He was the perfect Son of God? But there's something He could not become perfect at until He passed through obedience of death. Now, He didn't become a perfect Son after He passed through the obedience of death. He didn't become the perfect sacrifice after He passed through the obedience of death. He became your perfect high priest. Because, folks, even if we had had a perfect sacrifice, what good would it have done with a perfect sacrifice with no high priest to offer the sacrifice? There had to be a high priest. There had to be someone qualified to offer a blood not of bulls and not of goats, and not a blood that would simply cover our sin, but a blood that would take our sin away forever in the eyes of God, never to have to be mentioned or brought up ever again. Was there an earthly priest that could do this? No. We needed what kind of priest? We needed a heavenly high priest. So what did Jesus have to do to become that heavenly high priest? Oh, we know that His death, He took upon Himself that whole role of becoming the perfect sacrifice. But folks, that's not where it ended. You know that if Jesus would have simply died on the cross for your sins, that if that's where it would have stopped, He would have been a great hero, but it would not have brought you salvation whatsoever. But the Bible tells us that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, that God appointed him as high priest over a brand new covenant. And that when he appointed him high priest, he became a high priest that lives forever. He never dies. He is also a high priest that did not have to offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people and for his sins also. How many of you believe that Jesus did not have to offer up any of his sufferings was for his own sins? How many of you believe with all your heart that Jesus' sufferings had nothing to do with his own faults, failures, weaknesses, or sins? You believe that? How much of his suffering was for our sin? All of it. How much of the high priest, when they offered up the blood, when they went in with the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats, who were they taking that sacrifice for? The Bible tells us in Hebrews, not only for the sins of the people, but for their sins also. The Bible tells us later on that this was the way the Holy Spirit signified to us that the way into the true Holy of Holies was not yet made manifest while the earthly sanctuary was still here. Now, Christianity in America, because of its lack of understanding of a gospel, has made an earthly sanctuary. We have earthly altars still in churches. We still have altar calls. Folks, the best I can tell, you only have one altar, and it's in heaven. There is not an altar here on earth you should come to. And yet, Sunday after Sunday, in churches all around America, we have altar calls. Come here. This is the altar of God. Folks, that was all abolished 2,000 years ago. The altar of God is in heaven. You now don't come to an altar in a physical place. You go to an altar that is located in heaven itself. Into heaven itself. I know you have a lot of sentimental feelings about that day that you went to the altar. I know I have all those myself. But folks, just because we have a sentimental feeling about it doesn't mean that it was all exactly right. I have a lot of sentimental feelings about everything that weren't exactly right. The altar you actually went to was not one here where you knelt down up front. It was the altar you went to there where Jesus had already entered with his own blood to where that you could enter into heaven itself before God. Not before human beings confessing your sins, not before people trying to get right with God, but before God himself. Through a new and living way, not through an earthly way, which was totally done away with at the cross. Verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard then that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience to the things he suffered. And he went through this suffering to become what? And being made perfect. He was what? Perfect? Made perfect. But I thought he was perfect before he ever died. How many of you believe, like I do, that he was already perfect before he ever died? But there was something he was not perfect at until after he died. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey or believe him. Called of God, a high priest, forever. After the order of Melchizedek. Jesus never claimed to be a high priest when he was here on this earth. Jesus never claimed any right or role to the priesthood whatsoever. Jesus let them know that he was the Lamb of God before he died. He never claimed to be a priest. In fact, he rebuked them all. It was the high priest Caiaphas, who stood back at the crucifixion of Jesus and sanctioned. Jesus did not claim to be a high priest. He was offered by the high priest of the day as a sacrifice. Oh, he didn't know that's what he was doing, but that was in essence what was exactly happening. But he also didn't know, this high priest did not know, that when this man was offered up, that when this man was sacrificed, that he would be abolishing the priesthood that then existed for the rest of the ages of this world. Because this man who was sacrificed that day, this man who fulfilled all of the prophecies, this man who fulfilled all of the law, rose from the dead. And he didn't just raise from the dead and appear to Mary. The Bible says he rose from the dead and he appeared in heaven with his own blood, not with the blood of bulls, not with the blood of the bull, of a goat, but with his own blood, and appeared in heaven for us, for us, for us, and presented his own blood to God. Blessed assurance. You know, sometimes we go back and read the teachings of Jesus, and I tell you what, if you ever read the teachings of Jesus, you'll never sing blessed assurance. Jesus said, "You Pharisees say that if you commit adultery, you're going to hell. But I tell you, if you even think about it, you're going to hell." Blessed assurance. Jesus said, "You Pharisees are out teaching that a man who murders is in danger of hell fire. But I tell you, if you even got angry without a cause." I don't know about you, but all my angers had a cause. He said, "You qualify through the law to be a murderer." I used to read through the teachings of Jesus thinking that man, you know, it's the teachings of Jesus that I really need. And I read through his teachings and lost all hope of salvation. But that's what the teaching of Jesus was designed to do. In his earthly ministry, folks, he wanted people to know, the system that now exists, you have no hope. The system that now exists, this is what it really is. This is what the law really means. This is what it actually says. This is its heartfelt interpretation. And if you think you have gained righteousness by obedience to the law, you are fools. And I think the same message bears repeating to modern day Christianity today. That if we think we have attained, along with the blood of Christ, a position of right standing with God through our performance, we are fools. Now, you may have a better stance with the police department through your works. You may have a better stance with your husband or wife through your performance. But it does not give you a better position with God. Because to say that my actions and deeds to the positive have gained me favor with God is an insult to the cross of Jesus. And to say that my actions to the negative has lost me favor with God is also an insult to the cross of Jesus Christ. It makes no difference, folks, whether it's self-righteousness, what side it's on. If you're in self-righteousness on pride, or if you're in self-righteousness on guilt, it's all the same dirty end of one stick. It's the same measuring stick. If you feel guilty because of what you've done, you're self-righteous. If you feel prideful because of what you've done, you're self-righteous. And that is the very root of the wars. Paul said, I would love to tell you many more spiritual things, but he said, you're still carnal. We touched on this the other day about what carnality is. A carnal Christian, Paul called the law carnal. He said, the law is carnal. What is a carnal Christian? Oh, that's those Christians that go to movies. They're carnal. Those carnal Christians, they wear fashionable clothes. They're just carnal. They wear makeup. Even some of the guys. But Paul's definition of carnality was a person who was still trusting in the law, believing that their performance was going to gain them favor with God. And do you know what Paul said about that carnality? He said, I can prove you're still carnal. He says, because there's still wars and strife among you. He said, it's obvious there's still carnality because there's still wars. Do I have hope for this gospel? Honey, I have hope for this gospel that is so paramount, that spreads around this world. Do you think that it can end war and strife? Absolutely. When the mentality is broken down, that righteousness before God is based upon a man's performance, and that mentality is broken down, and we can go to the Muslim and say that you are made righteous by the blood of the Lamb, not through your performance. We can go to the Hindu and say you're made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, not through your performance. But the hardest group to get to, that you are righteous without your performance, is modern day Christianity right here in the good old USA. A Muslim would be glad to hear the news. A good American Christian will be offended, bless God. You actually mean to tell me that I, through my perfect attendance and my obedience, I've stayed with this jerk for 30 years because God said He didn't like divorce. You telling me I have no more reward than some prostitute on the street? Yes, that's exactly what we're saying. Folks, the only reward we have is in Christ. That's it. Do you know we Americans are as offended at the gospel as the Jews were? Do you know why they were offended? Because Jesus came and gave righteousness to the ungodly. They worked for it for 4,000 years. Jesus comes along and says, hey, I'm giving it away free now. I have worked with you jerks as long as I'm going to. I'm going to give it to a bunch of heathen. And a people who aren't even a people, I'm going to call them my people. And a people that I used to not even acknowledge, He said, they will be my own. Who's that? That's you. That's you. A glorious gospel that breaks through the terribly resilient wall of religion. But there's one thing that religion can't stand against. Folks, religion can battle out its legalisms. And this group has its, well, this is how you get to heaven. And, well, this is how you get to heaven along with Jesus. And, well, no, this is what you got to do. You got to be completely immersed to really be saved. And, well, you got to be baptized to be really saved. Well, no, you got to speak in tongues to be really saved. Well, no, you got to live a certain life to really be saved. But there's only one gospel that'll break down all those walls. And that is salvation is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. And the rest of it, as Paul said, is dung. It's time we leave that all the dung behind. Instead, I'm afraid of leaving the dung behind. We are demonstrating our dung. We're comparing our dung. What Paul called dung, we compare. Look at my dung. My dung's better than yours. Now, I know that's treading really close to the edge of foolishness, but folks, it's going to have to be this foolish before it's going to break through this silly mind of ours. This self-righteousness that has taken us over is a it is a horrible encroachment upon the gospel and the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is not a mild thing. It is not a secondary issue. He's called of God what? A high priest forever. We've covered all of chapter 7. Let's look in chapter 8. The Bible tells us in chapter 7, as you're turning there to chapter 8, it says, if therefore, in verse 11, if the Levitical priesthood could have brought perfection, then surely the people would have received it under the law. But it couldn't come through that. That the same as there was a need for a change in the priesthood, the law also had to change also. Verse 19 says, for the law made nothing perfect. So the priesthood made nothing perfect, the law made nothing perfect, and he says, but the bringing in of a better hope did, in chapter 7, verse 9. It says in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of the better covenant. Who is the surety of this covenant? Jesus is the surety. It's not your actions and deeds and your performance. It is Jesus Christ who is the surety of this covenant. Chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. See, I could have skipped chapter 7. He said, of all the things that we've spoken to you about this priesthood, and that is what this incredible book is about, is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. Wow. We have such a high priest. What kind of high priest do you have? One who passed through death, who does not die, who did not have to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins, only for the sins of the people, and that your salvation is based on not how long you keep perfect, but how long his priesthood remains perfect. Folks, the moment that you feel that Jesus has failed as high priest, you should get concerned about your salvation. Until he does, you should have great confidence before God. Until you have some indication that Jesus has failed as your high priest, you should have absolute confidence before God 365 days a year, 24 hours a day, never feeling the sensation of pride that you've done better than someone else, nor feeling the sensation of guilt, feeling that you have failed God. Because the issue is not you. The issue is your high priest. When God went to deal with the people, even under the old covenant, the children of Israel, he didn't look at them individually to see whether or not he would judge them. He didn't look at them individually to see whether or not they would bless them. He looked at them and looked at the high priest and the sacrifice. If the sacrifice was good enough, sin was taken care of. If the high priest was good enough to offer the sacrifice, then their sins were covered for a whole year. Folks, we don't even believe that our sin in Christ is taken away for even a moment. We have become very Catholic in our Protestant beliefs about sin. The rewashing, the re-cleansing over and over again, to be cleansed again and again and again. Well, I failed again, so I got to go back through it again. Folks, the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus didn't die so that you could confess your sins over and over and you could have somebody to go to and redo this every time. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for your sin once and for all and forever. Do you know, even under the blood of bulls and goats, they only confess their sins once a year. Once a year. Think about it. Once a year. Once a year, the Hebrews were reminded of their sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3 and 4 and 5. But they were reminded of their sins once a year because the sacrifice wasn't good enough. And he tells us that if the sacrifice would have been good enough, they'd have never had another conscience of sins between them and God. Wow. We've been duped. We've been sold short. We have been led into sin consciousness rather than a freedom from it. As the Word of God gives us very clear exemption from sin consciousness before God. You say, well, where does my responsibility come in? Folks, you'll never be able to take responsibility until you're freed from liability. If you're under liability, you're nothing but a slave. You have no choices. You're under liability. That's not freedom. Now you have choices to make. God forbid that you be responsible for what you do. Oh, man. No. Boy, under modern-day Christian doctrine, you're not responsible for what you do. The devil made you do it. Folks, once you realize that the blood of Christ has taken away the issue of sin between you and God, you have nobody to face but yourself. Can't blame it on your wife anymore. Can't blame it on your husband, your kids, your parents. No one's to blame anymore. There is nothing but personal responsibility under grace. But if you're under liability, honey, you're going to find somebody to blame. You'll have to find somebody to blame. Because bearing the load is way too great under liability. The Bible says we have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of a necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, who is it that is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices? It is the high priest. Now, who have we in even this modern-day Christianity put the responsibility on to offer gifts and sacrifices? We put it on you, haven't we? But even under the old covenant, it was up to the high priest to offer the gifts and the sacrifices. Oh, bring your greatest sacrificial gift to God today. It's manipulation and control. It's deception. It's misleading. And it's taking you away from confidence in Christ. But it says that this priest had to, the fact that the type and shadow was there, that every high priest had to offer up gifts and sacrifices to God. What did Jesus offer? What did Jesus have to offer? The Bible says in verse 27, three verses before this, in verse 27 of chapter 7, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer sacrifices, for this he, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. But this he did once when he offered up what? Himself. Folks, Jesus was not only the high priest that offered the gifts and the sacrifices to God. He was the gifts and the sacrifices also. You mean there might be something to this statement that Jesus is our all in all? He's everything? You mean he was the sacrifice, he was the gift, he was the offerings, the tithe, the circumcision, the Sabbath? You mean Jesus was everything? But that leaves us out, Brother Mike. That's the only way he could include us, is to leave us out completely. Folks, this is a marvelous salvation. And one that I'm not ashamed of. I'm not popular for preaching it, but I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It is a gospel that leaves man's ability to control. I like what Glenn said. He doesn't have, his reasons the reason for control. Can you control? Folks, if you've ever been up in front of a group of people, you learn that you can manipulate and control. That's not the big issue. It's choosing not to do it. I know how to do it. But you have to make a deliberate choice that the gospel is more important than manipulating people into a frenzied, make-you-look-good altar call. There's something more important about this gospel. Verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest." Now, if he were on earth, what would he not be? What was he not as long as he was on this earth? He wasn't a priest as long as he was on this earth. Folks, this is so fantastic. I tell you, I get to talking about it, and it just thrills my soul. I knew Jesus was the Son of God, and I came to Him believing He was the Son of God. But now the confidence of my salvation is in His high priesthood for me. He's not here anymore. He entered into heaven. But what did He enter into heaven as? Just the man that rose from the dead? No, He entered into heaven as my high priest with His own blood sacrificed for my sin to forgive me forever. Not into an earthly tabernacle. Not into some ritual. Not into something that man requires or demands. But Jesus did it Himself. He wasn't a priest when He walked on this earth. The Hebrew says here that if He was on earth, He wouldn't be your priest. Oh, He'd still be the Son of God. But He couldn't be the high priest of your life before God. Who represents you before God? How many mediators do you have between you and God? Just one. Are you sure? Are you real sure? I'm so glad you're sure. Because you're right. Who is that man? Is he the Son of God? Son of God, isn't he? But what is he now that he wasn't when he was here? He's your high priest. Glory to God. Glory to God. Folks, something happened. Something so real and so powerful that Jesus, all of this stuff was just an earthly put together for man's mind to be able to relate to, so that when Jesus died on the cross as the sacrifice, rose from the dead as the high priest, went into heaven itself with His blood as the high priest, representing you before God, saying, "God, here's the blood that makes them holy, and I'm the perfect priest to offer it. And now, through me and my sacrifice and my blood, they are to be declared holy through the power of the resurrection that you have performed yourself. Never to be held guilty, liable for being humans ever again." Folks, you talk about your whole soul, mind, spirit, and body coming together. You know, I was in the Word of Faith movement. It was in denial that I was a human. I had to deny my humanness and act so spiritual that I was stupid. Had to say everything just right. Had to drive the right car. Live in the right house. Everything was external expression of my spirituality. Let me tell you, you talk about the joy of my salvation. Every ounce of confidence that I have in salvation is in here. It's not on the external anymore. It doesn't have anything to do with whether I drive a Cadillac, live in a shack, whether I am healthy, whether I am broke. It has nothing to do with those things whatsoever. You say, "Well, Brother Mike, what do you say when you're sick?" Jesus is Lord. What do you say when you're rich? Jesus is Lord. What do you say when you're hurting inside? Jesus is Lord. What do you say when you're rejoicing? Jesus is Lord. Folks, it became so simple when I finally accepted there's one Lord, one confession, one baptism, one salvation. And no matter what anybody said, I'm holy. I don't even care what my own mind says. I'm holy in God's sight. How holy are you, Brother Mike? I'm as holy as God is. And if you come to these sessions, you might attain to that too. You said, I can't believe this heresy. He just said he's as holy as God is. Guess whose holiness I received as a gift? I received God's holiness. Folks, I know I'm absolutely holy. I know I'm absolutely righteous. I know I'm absolutely without spot. I know I'm without blemish. I know that after 10,000 years in heaven, I will be no more acceptable to God and approved of God than I am right now, than I will be 10,000 years from now, because the blood of Christ is not going to affect my life any more 10,000 years from now than it does right now. I'm a holy man of God. I'm a flake sometimes. But even in my flakiness, I'm holy. You say, but what about when you sin? Oh, folks, this is the best news of all. It's not even counted against me. David said, I got a revelation that's based on what David received back when he was king after he committed adultery and fornication and murder. And he said, this revelation is the foundation of the entire new covenant. And he said, blessed is the man that God makes righteous who hasn't done anything right. I qualify for righteousness. But the second part, folks, has blown me away and radically transformed my life. Blessed is the man who, when he sins, God does not mark, count, or take it into recognition against him at all. One person is happy about that, the rest are totally confused. Oh, folks, my rejoicing in Christ is not just that I've been made righteous. You say, well, I rejoice in Christ when all of my works get straightened out. You ain't going to have much to rejoice about. Folks, I rejoice in Christ even when I fail. I rejoice in Christ when I sin. Some of you are finding a few more times to rejoice. You say, well, why should I rejoice when I sin? I just failed God. Folks, that's not the issue. God hasn't failed you. That's the reason you should rejoice. That what you have done has not been marked, counted against you, or held against you at all. It wasn't taken into consideration at all. Because blessed is the man that when God makes him righteous, that even when he fails, what he does wrong can never be marked against him ever again. And I tell you, I know that clean slate religion that we've preached in Christianity. Yes, the day you're born of God, your slate is wiped clean. But from there on in, brother, you better keep that slate clean. I had something phenomenal happen to me when Jesus came into my life. Jesus not only wiped my slate clean, he took my slate and threw it away. He not only took my slate and threw it away, he took the chalk that was used. He took the law that told the chalk to make the mark and nailed it to his tree. And said, this man will be righteous before me forever. even though he's an ungodly man, even though he will fail the rest of his life, my opinion of him is that he's holy. He's without fault. He's without blame. And folks, there's no hope anywhere except in this gospel. Because you're all a bunch of miserable failures, I hate to tell you. You may have known that by now. And if you think you're not, you're in severe denial. Yes, but bless God, I'm better than what I used to be. But you're not good enough for God. So where is the crux of this incredible gospel lie? The high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Who has entered not into an earthly tabernacle, and not with the blood of goats, and not a man who would die ever again, and not a man who had to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, but into heaven itself with his own blood for you, and has appeared in the presence of God for you, the Bible says. I hate religion. I hate most of what's called Christianity. Sometimes I don't even like being called a Christian. You say, well, what you're preaching, you probably aren't. Christianity represents cruelty around this earth, folks. You must understand that. Christianity to the rest of this world means oppression. Christianity to the rest of this world represents something much different than what it means in the Baptist church on Sunday morning and in the Presbyterian church on Sunday morning and in the Catholic churches. It means something drastically different to this world than what Christianity has become in the microcosms of the buildings of America. Christianity is known as an oppressor around this world and has been known so for many centuries. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Oh God, I don't know why that's thrilling me so much. If he was on earth, he wouldn't be my high priest. I'm glad Jesus isn't here. I'm glad he's not on earth. Because if he was here, he wouldn't be there as my high priest. But he's there, folks. And he's your high priest. For if he were on earth, he should not be a high priest, seeing that they are priests that offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore who serve unto an example and a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses, who admonished of God to make a tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern. It's the pattern. Folks, we're living in the pattern. We're living in the shadow rather than the glory of the resurrected Savior. He says, you need to make this according to the pattern that was shown to you in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Oh my God. What has Jesus obtained? A more excellent ministry. Wait, Brother Mike. He healed the sick. He cleansed the leper. He raised the dead. He has obtained a more excellent ministry now. And that's what the church has not come to grips with. There is a more excellent ministry than going around trying to make sure everybody's healed and has a new car. There's a more excellent ministry. We are to be ministers. Now that we have been reconciled to God, we are to be ministers of reconciliation. That is our ministry. Well, I have a deliverance ministry. Oh, you do. Well, I have a prayer ministry. Yeah, right. There's one ministry we've all received, folks. That's the ministry of reconciliation. We're supposed to be out letting people know what Jesus did. We're not just supposed to let them know that He was the Son of God that walked on this earth and that He died for their sins. We're supposed to have this incredible revelation of this more excellent ministry. What did it say? What kind of ministry does He have now? He has a more excellent ministry. And this more excellent ministry. People say, well, Brother Mike, you have any tapes on healing? No. You have any tapes on how to live with this husband of mine? No. Ours is all about the more excellent ministry. Oh, it doesn't disqualify the fact that a lot of people need to be shown things that are productive in this life, and they're very beneficial. But folks, if we don't learn this more excellent ministry that Jesus has, our ministry means nothing but spinning our wheels in the mud. But He hath obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much more He is the mediator of a better covenant, which are established on better promises. Now, why are these promises better than the ones in the old covenant? The promises based on this more excellent ministry, these promises are what? What makes them better? Folks, the other promises were based on the law. Remember, you've turned back to Deuteronomy and tried to get one of them out of there, haven't you? Oh, yeah, you have, I know. You've turned back to Deuteronomy to see what to do to get God to bless you? Yeah. And it didn't happen, did it? Because, folks, if you're going to turn back to Deuteronomy, you can't pull one verse out. You've got to restart verse 1. It says, He that remembers to do all the things that are written in all of the book of the law to do them. You know what Leviticus tells you? Leviticus goes into detail and says, now it's not just you. Folks, there's always a catch 22 every time you turn around with the law. You say, well, it says here if I do this, I'll be blessed. You do it, you don't get blessed. Why? Because you've got to keep all the law. If you disobey in one point, how much of the law have you disobeyed? Even the point you kept, you've disobeyed. Leviticus gets really radical. It's enough to discourage anybody. It says that not only do you have to keep all of God's law perfectly to be blessed of God, but before the blessing is released, all of your children have to keep all of God's law perfectly, and all your children's children have to keep all of God's law perfectly. Then you'll be blessed. But then you'll be dead. You know, I had it going so good for me until I had kids. They messed up the whole thing for me. Man, I tell you, God was ready to open up the windows of heaven. I was so dedicated, committed. I prayed. I did everything. And then I had kids that turned to teenagers. I'm glad I know where my hope lies. There's a more excellent ministry, folks. You say, well, what do you have to say about all these other things that's going on earth? You know, all this and that and the movement of this and the revival of that and this is happening and crowds are packing in. I'm telling you, there is a more excellent ministry. And it's the ministry of Jesus Christ, your high priest. The sad thing about it is, I don't care what healing seminar you go into, deliverance seminar you go into, or prosperity seminar you go into, the finger is going to be pointed at you and your performance as to why you're not healed, why you're not prosperous, and why you are not successful before God. This is a more excellent ministry, folks. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. So there was something wrong with that first covenant, wasn't there? That one we keep turning back to try to be blessed of God. There was something wrong with it. For finding fault with them. Oh, what was wrong with it? God was still finding fault with what? Them. Who's the them? There's only one group that he's talking about here. He's not even mentioned you so far. What group did he find fault with? It was the priesthood that he found fault with. And finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Folks, the only thing wrong with the first covenant was the fact there wasn't a perfect high priest. Was the law perfect? Yeah. Absolutely perfect law. Was there ever a perfect sacrifice? Nope. How about a perfect high priest? Nope. They proved it because they all died. It's all the proof you needed that there wasn't a perfect priesthood yet. What is the proof that we have that this priesthood is absolutely perfect? Because he lives forever. He lives forever. That's what makes your priesthood perfect. God still found fault with the priesthood. That was the only thing that was wrong with the first covenant. He says, "But I'm going to make a new covenant, saith God." Now, if the fault that he found was with the priesthood, what's going to happen under the new covenant? We're going to find what? A faultless priest. You mean there was one to be had? Yes. Could he be appointed by the law? No. Could he be born of the seed of man? No. He had to be born of seed of God. He had to be born not after a law, but strictly based on a promise that came from God. For finding fault with them, he saith, "Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Israel, not according to that I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." How many of you have had that preached to you, that if you don't keep God's covenant, God will not regard you? Anybody here had that preached to you? God said, this covenant isn't like that. God said, "I'm going to make a covenant that has nothing to do with whether or not they keep my covenant or not. This covenant is not going to be based on whether, even if they don't keep my covenant, I'm going to keep my promise." Man, if we weren't doing videos, I'd just jump up and down right now. I got to look dignified. God said, "I'm not going to make the kind of covenant that I made with them that said, you keep your end of the bargain and I'll keep mine." Let me state that again. God said, "I am not going to make another covenant that says, you keep your end of the bargain and I will keep mine. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." This was prophesied. This isn't future to come. This has already happened. "I will put my law into their heart." Someone told me that in the Greek that is singular. And that law is the law of the Spirit of life. "I will put my laws into their heart and write them upon in their minds and write them upon their heart. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall no longer teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord." Why? Because they had to teach people how to know God. They had to keep laws, rules, and regulations. They had to do this, do that, don't do that. He said, nobody's going to have to go around teaching you how to know God anymore. He says, "Because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and iniquities, as long as they keep a short list with me, I will remember no more. What does it say about all your sins and iniquities? It's not going to divide your covenant with God anymore. In that he saith a new covenant, he made the first old. Folks, I didn't make the first one old, he did. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Yet we mix it in with the blood of Christ, with the sacrifice of Jesus, with the grace of God, in most of what we know of modern day Christianity. Folks, I didn't come here to preach a revival to you. I came to preach a gospel revolution that is so radical that it will be as resisted in American Christianity as the gospel was in Jerusalem after Jesus died on the cross. Modern day Christianity opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ, because modern day Christianity is Jesus plus something. I learned a long time ago that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And Jesus plus anything equals nothing. I didn't come here to tell you what's wrong with you. There is no power in having revealed to you what's wrong with you. You already know what's wrong with you. And if you don't, ask who you live with. They know what's wrong with you. Your help is not in a revelation of what's wrong with you. Your help is in a revelation that with all the things that are wrong with you, there's something that's very right. And that is that through Jesus Christ and the ministry, because he's not on this earth, he's in heaven, representing you before God, that you are righteous and holy, without fault, without blame before God, never to be seen with sin ever again, never be seen as a failure. Why? Because God is love. Oh, yes, it's that sloppy agape message. I know that. It's that greasy grace. Folks, if it wasn't as greasy as it is, you wouldn't be here. Is it sloppy? Oh, it's so sloppy. In fact, Paul used the term. He said, God has lavished his love upon us. That means sloppied. God has absolutely sloppied his love all over us, folks. A love that's so great that man rejects it even in his belief of Christ. But remember the Corinthians? How many of you know that the entire church community and Christian community knows chapter 13 of Corinthians, the love chapter? Did you read what John said about love? God is love. What is love? Is love a what? No, it's a who. And do you know one of the things that love never does? Love never, ever marks down a fault or takes it into consideration. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. When Jesus washed, he washed my sin all away. Believe that? Then come on out. Come on out of the rigors of religion and religiosity. Come on out of what's being perpetuated through TBN and CBN. Come on out into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come out of sin consciousness. Get a revelation. God loves even those who's perverting the gospel. That he sees them as no different. Folks, there is a light of the gospel that I believe has not shone on this earth for 2,000 years. I am one of two things, and only you can be the judge of this. I'm either one of the greatest fools you have ever listened to in your life. Because we're not pretending that what we're preaching mixes with modern-day Christianity. It doesn't mix, folks. I'll be the first to admit it. What we are preaching is a vast, absolute divergence away from modern-day Christianity into a gospel revolution that could reveal to this world one thing that we've all hoped for, and that is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Amen. Brother John.